Good morning, church. It's really good to have you here this morning. And if you're worshiping with us online, if you're in the pavilion, thank you so much for being here. By the way, some of you are newer here, don't know that we have a pavilion. And so the pavilion is an indoor place, not an outdoor place. And it's actually nicer than this one, and it's less crowded. If that would suit you, it exists. Same time, same places. The setting of our passage this morning proclaims its significance. Because Paul is approaching death, the sword of Rome hangs over his head. He is writing his final letter to Timothy, his chosen successor. Ever since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, his life has been full of persecution and suffering. And now that he approaches death with kind of the ultimate persecution, as he will be executed, he knows that persecution and suffering await Timothy also in his life. And so he is warning his young protege. He's warning Timothy. Timothy, be ready and endure the sufferings and the persecutions that are part of life, particularly life in the Roman Empire, which had intense persecution. And he is reminding Timothy, there is a sure rudder to guide you through the storms of life. Just like a ship through the storms of sea has this rudder to guide. There is a rudder in our lives as we navigate in this broken world. And that rudder is the Word of God. It's necessary to our lives as oxygen is to a dying man. If you desire to be close to God and know God and love God and enjoy Him, then you will treasure this book. You'll treasure it. Our passage today begins in 2 Timothy 3:10. If you were here last week in 1 through 9, Paul has this famous passage about in the last days there will be men who are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure and proud and arrogant and all this stuff, 19 traits. But then he comes to our verse in 10 and he pivots and says, you, however, it's contrast. You, Timothy, you're different. You're not like that. Stand with me, please, as we read this passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. After all the traits of the ungodly, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy word, church. Please be seated. So, disclaimer at the start, those last two verses, 16 and 17, are kind of like a foundational passage in Scripture about Scripture. There's a whole sermon in them, and so I'm saving them to next week, but I wanted you to get them in context that in light of the fact there's sufferings and persecutions headed your way, this is the rudder for life. Okay, he begins this passage with this great contrast between all the folks we saw last week in the last days, the ungodly people. And he says in our passage, you, however, and he is making a big contrast. Timothy, you're not like that. You don't belong to those folks. You are different because you have been ambushed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been ambushed by grace and love. And you cannot live that way any longer. You're different. You must not, you will not live that way. So If we are followers of Jesus Christ, the same truth applies to us too. We cannot live like neighbors on our street, in our apartment complex, who don't know the Lord. If we have the same values, the same perspectives, the same ways we spend our time and money and all this, something's wrong, because we have been ambushed by grace and love of the Lord. And hopefully, we can never recover from it. And so, in contrast to those ungodly traits, Paul now lists 7 godly traits that Timothy has followed. In verse 10, you, however, have followed, here they are, the 7, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Now, unpacking those a bit, that first trait, my teaching, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. Now, what was Paul's teaching? Well, it would be his scriptures, would be the Old Testament, but in the aftermath of the death and resurrection of Christ, new scriptures are being written that would be put in the New Testament, and Paul was writing some of them. And he was talking to some of the 12 apostles who had followed Jesus, and they had inspired words about Jesus and from Jesus. And so that would be the teaching. For us, the equivalent, of course, would be the Old Testament, the New Testament, inscripturated. That would be the guidelines for us. As Christ followers, it's our privilege to follow the teaching of Scriptures. It is our privilege, not our duty, it's our privilege to every day open this book and know that God's going to meet us there. He's going to speak to us by His Spirit through the words of the Scriptures, and they're living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. There's power there. There's life in them. I've got a couple of passages, a couple of quotes over the years of collecting quotes since I've been 20 years old or 22 years old or so. And one of my very favorite quotes about the Bible is what John Wesley said to his followers in 18th century England about reading the Bible in prayer. Now, he used the term private exercises, which was probably part of their lingo at the time, but you know what he's referring to, private exercise. This is what he said. He's speaking to his followers about every day meet with God. He said, oh, begin. Fix some part of every day for private exercises, whether you like it or not. Read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way. Else, you will be a trifler all your days. It's for your life. It's for your life. Not duty, delight. Delight. Okay, you follow my teachings. For us, it's the Word of God. Secondly, you follow my conduct. This is the way of life. Now, Paul, not only his teaching, but the way he lived was an example for Timothy. Timothy, you follow not just what I've taught, but the way I've lived. And, of course, that is true and a challenge for every Christian, every Christ follower, certainly every pastor who's teaching the Word of God. It's not just that we are hearers of God's Word, but we're doers of God's Word. We want to obey the Word. Or it doesn't mean anything to the Lord. Now, this certainly applies to finding a church, finding a pastor who's teaching the Bible, who doesn't just give lip service to it, but he wants to sit under it because he wants to love Jesus with all of his heart. Now, every young pastor that I know of begins ministry because they love Jesus. I don't know of any that don't. There might be a few. But over time, something happens. So much. And that is that they begin caught up less in a love affair with Jesus and more in the work of ministry. Less worshipers, more workers. And they lose their first love. And it's a danger for being in ministry. I urge you, if you move to Dallas next month, and you're looking for a church, don't find the one who is the best speaker, but the one who is hopelessly in love with Jesus. Because that will bleed out in the culture of the church, and that's the point. Not great teaching and great knowledge or churchianity, but loving Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? This is first of all, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, strength. Nobody's perfect, but that's what counts. Loving Jesus, for pastors, for all of us. Timothy, you followed not only my teaching, but the way I've lived. Thirdly, you follow my aim in life. Now, aim in life, that would be purpose in life. Now, what was Paul's purpose in life? Well, there's various ways he could and did say it. He talked in Philippians 3 about knowing Christ. He talked in 2 Corinthians 5 about the pleasing Christ. He could talk about enjoying Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ. Christ! In fact, best put it, I think, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. He's my everything. And to die is gain. He's everything to me. And that's his purpose. It's to love Christ, to know Christ, to walk with Christ, and to obey Christ. Mother Teresa put it this way when she said, I want to love you, Jesus, like you have never been loved. She got it. She got it. Okay, fourth, Timothy, you have followed my faith, that is my trust. And what he means is that I live my life trusting God rather than trying harder myself. I'm not relying on myself, not self-reliance, which is, you know, the great American virtue. No, it's the great human virtue, great human trait. Self-reliance. No, it's not that way. I am relying on you, Lord. I'm trusting you, Lord. I cannot do it. You can do it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. This is paramount, that we live by faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. So, now, if you live by faith, that is, if you go through your life, not with self-reliance, but God-reliance, Christ-reliance, just think about it. Okay, you've got this big situation coming up at work, and you're not just relying on yourself to figure it out, but you are calling out to God in prayer. That's how we express faith. We call out to God in prayer. We pray. Prayer expresses faith. And so if you're going to be marked by faith, you're going to be marked by prayer, praying throughout the day, all the time. Lord, help me. Prayer is the real work. Okay, fifth trait, my patience. To be patient means that we're not irritable, we're not touchy, we're not harsh or demanding with people, we're easy to live with. We're endlessly merciful and patient. Most of us struggle at times with being irritable and short with people, especially our spouse and our kids and the people we work with the most and the drivers on the highway and everybody else. You know, I don't know about you guys. I struggle with this. I can be, well, Gail could tell you, irritable, short with people. Here's part of my problem, is that all my life I've had this tendency to hurry and busyness. Sometimes those words, we treat them as if they're kind of benign. They're not benign. We can even kind of brag about it. I'm busy. I'm so busy. Someone who's got a spirit of hurry and busyness has a spirit of self-importance and self-reliance and pride. It's not a benign trait to be impatient with people. It's interesting that when Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, his very first word is this: love is patient. Not a benign trait. Paul, Timothy, you followed my patience. The sixth trait, my love, that's the foundational term behind patience and broader than patience, includes everything in love. Timothy, you got to be marked by love. And that's what God's saying to every single one of us. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, if you have love for one another. Now, to say that you love somebody does not mean just a warm feeling. It includes feelings, but it's more than that. It's also actions and deeds. What actions and deeds? You listen. You're more of a listener than a talker. It doesn't mean you just have a blank stare at the person, but that you want to understand and even draw them out and even ask questions. You listen. First duty of love is listen. It means that you serve. You're looking to serve in specific, tangible ways. Because it's not just words, it's deeds. I've lived for 41 years with someone who's an off-the-charts lover in servanthood. It means that we pray for people. Because prayer is the best thing you can do for somebody. You don't just bring what you can do, but you bring what God can do. And it's kind of unseen usually. I mean, you're not with the person, but you're calling out to God. That's why it has been said that prayer is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. Intercession, prayer for people, is a sacrifice. To love somebody means that we encourage them, we affirm them, we build them up. When you think about that, how powerful it is. Every single person that you encounter every day needs, no, let me put it stronger, is starved for encouragement. You don't encounter people that don't need encouragement. We all do. That's the way God has wired us. Or are you someone who is freely looking to encourage people and build them up? It's love. Finally, we love people. We give them a hug and a smile and a touch, a gentle, warm touch. These are the specific practical things. Bottom line would be this. Somebody who loves well is just plain old other-centered rather than self-centered. They're just focused more on the other than themselves. All of us got some ways to go when it comes to that. The seventh, the last trait I want to cover, steadfastness, or the word we would use would be endurance. Maybe not as sexy as some of those other words, but it is so vital. In fact, the main theme of this book really is endurance. He's saying the basic message of the book, Timothy, endure the hard times for the gospel. Endure the hard times. But we need endurance in all of life, don't we? Paul is repeatedly talking about endurance in this book, and he does it here. That's kind of the culminating trait here that he brings. You know, if patience is what we need for trying people, endurance is what we need for trying circumstances. And that's life, isn't it? We need endurance. What do you need endurance for specifically in your life, in your Christian life? Well, you need endurance if you're going to do what John Wesley said and every day meet with God. You're going to need some endurance. You're going to need endurance if you're going to be faithful to gather with God's people weekly, not forsake the assembling together. You're going to need endurance if you've been praying for a family member for 5 years that they need healing, or for 25 years that they come to Christ. You're going to need endurance because at times we've been praying for years for something, we tend to want to give up. I don't know if God hears me. So Jesus in Luke 18:1, we read, he told them this parable so that they would always pray and not give up. You ever grow weary in your praying? If God's put this on your heart to pray for the salvation of somebody or the healing of somebody or some specific need, then pray for it until the day you die. If he doesn't change your heart, that okay, you're released from that, then pray for it till the day you die. Pray and not give up. You need endurance if you're going to obey Galatians 6:9, which says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of faith. We need endurance if we're going to persevere in loving people, serving people, reaching out to people, doing ministry for people. We need endurance in the face of temptations to sin. In fact, the best passage here, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it. In fact, an enduring temptation is saying no to a temptation time after time after time. Probably the best thing you can do is memorize that verse and say it to yourself. Remind yourself, you don't have to give in to that sin because no temptation is overtaking you. It's such as common, God's able protection. Endure. We need endurance to say no to temptation. We need endurance if we're going to finish well. There's so many Christians that I've seen since I'm an older believer now, 50 years almost, who go hard after Christ in the early years, or even the early decades, but they kind of fade out and they begin coasting. We don't want to start well. We want to finish well. We want to go hard for Jesus Christ till the day we die again. We need endurance if we are in a tough marriage or a lonely marriage. And what marriage is not tough at times? We need endurance when it is easier to quit. If divorce had been an option for Gail and me, we would have divorced a long time ago in the first early years, probably in the first year she'd have been gone. We had a breakthrough in our marriage in year 13, and we're so glad we have persevered. Now, I realize there are biblical reasons to get divorced, but so many Christian couples or getting divorced for unbiblical reasons. It's part of the culture and the way we live. Now, if you are married, if you're getting married, or if you've been married for a while, and you decide, okay, divorce is not going to be an option for us, it'll change everything. It will change your mindset. So Gail and I, one of the good things that we had about our marriage is we had decided at the outset, okay, it's not an option for us. And we put shoe leather on that by saying a couple of things. One is that it's just not part of our vocabulary to talk about with one another. So when you're blazing angry at your spouse, you don't throw out the D word, because that's not an option. Now, if divorce is an option and things get really bad and you get really angry, you're going to be looking to talk to a lawyer. But what if that's off the table? It's just not an option for you. You're going to start working, figuring out how you can work through this problem. It changes everything. We need a generation of Christians who decide divorce is not an option. Unless there's clear biblical reasons, this is what God has for you, is not an option. And we all ought to be making that decision if you haven't already. By the way, we've got great marriage ministries. Re-engage, Foundations for the Early Young Marriages, Merge if you're headed to marriage. We had great resources. We need resources because marriage is not easy. Okay, he's listed these seven traits. And then he brings in this last trait that's not one of the good things. It's one of the hard things. When he talks about in verse 10, you followed all these things. You follow my faith, my patience, my steadfast. Then he says, my persecutions and sufferings. At the end of verse 10, or the beginning of verse 11, he says, you followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, he gives three examples of persecution. He's been, you know, suffering persecution all of his life. He's got the ultimate persecution now because he'll be beheaded fairly soon under Emperor Nero. But at these three cities, it's talked about in Acts 13 and 14. This is what happened. At the first city, he is run out of town and chased out of town. And at the second city, they try to stone him, but they chase him out of town. The third city, Lystra, they both chase him out of town and stone him. And in fact, they leave him for dead. They want him dead. They thought they killed him, but they hadn't. That was Timothy's hometown. I can imagine Timothy could well have been there. Didn't know Paul yet, and he watches what happens. And now Paul is saying, Timothy, you follow my persecution and sufferings. Endure whatever comes. You followed these things. We need endurance for all of these things. Then he adds in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No exceptions. It's all of us. Now, some of us, some Christians, live in countries of severe, intense persecution. 1 out of 9, 245 million. We don't have the kind of severe persecution where beatings, torture, imprisonment, death is just kind of commonplace. But many parts of the world we do, and we remember the persecuted church. I'll show you a picture of 5 believers in the persecuted church. Now, because this is on the internet, we can't show you the faces, and I'm going to use a pseudonym for the guy on the left who has been to Woods Edge a couple of times and will be coming back in a few months. I'm calling him Gabriel, and I hope I don't slip up and call him his real name. He's Gabriel for me right now. Gabriel is in Ethiopia. All 5 of these men, Muslim background, came to Christ in a life-transforming way. So that despite the threat of death or imprisonment, they're going all out for Jesus. And God sort of raised it. Well, the guy on the left, Gabriel, leads the guy on the right to Christ from a region of Ethiopia that is fundamentalist Muslim, where it's not okay to share Christ with Muslims or come to Christ if you're a Muslim. Bad things happen. So he leads this guy to Christ. The guy on the right leads the guy in the middle to Christ. The guy in the middle leads the other two to Christ. And now they're all kind of pastors of thousands of believers in this region of Ethiopia that is intense persecution. together they shepherd 1,000 churches. Now, when you think about the persecuted world, don't think of a big building like this. Think of house churches, underground churches, secretive churches. These are house churches, just like much of the New Testament. They got 1,000 of these. It started with this guy on the left. And this guy on the left is like a brother to our guy Keske. For 20 years, our missions pastor, Guy Keske, his wife, Kelly Keske, also on our mission staff, they have gone back and forth between the Horn of Africa, Ethiopian countries, and here. And he's like a brother to them. And so Woods Edge is vitally involved with Gabriel's work, and he's vitally involved with work all over the Horn of Africa, including places that are not safe at all. I've heard Gabriel say this. Gabriel sort of thinks that he may well get killed early before he normally would die. And he's okay with that. He's at peace with that. He's in a country of intense persecution. He's a key leader. That might happen, and he's okay with it. 1,000 churches, 10,000 believers at least. Now think about it. Every single one of those folks have been reached, starting with Gabriel, partnering with Guy. Their whole eternity just changed. Well, they're going to spend eternity in heaven with God. I mean, how big is that? And marriages are being transformed, and communities are being transformed, and families are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And you're a part of it, because Gabriel's a part of it, and we're part of Gabriel. So much that Woods Edge is involved with, because as you know, about half of our income goes outside the walls of Woods Edge. And I want to do a better job of letting you guys know what God is doing, partly through your prayers and your giving. Guy Keske is, he took that picture about 2 weeks ago in this very fundamentalist Muslim area. And Guy, if you just either stand or wave your hand, or that's Guy Keske. And I'm asking Guy that after the service, when we have prayer partners up here, that Guy would stand somewhere over there. And if you want to know more about what God's doing in one of the most persecuted areas in the world, the Horn of Africa, the book Insanity of God came out of there, the author, which Guy knows, I'm sure Gabriel knows. Come talk with Guy. And also, if you want to just find out how you can pray for the believers in the persecuted church. Oh yeah, all of that to say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's interesting in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, when Jesus talked about persecution, he didn't give those kind of examples, though. He gave examples that we face in our lives. People revile you. They'll speak evil against you. You know, you might get ostracized by certain groups of people, maybe even at work, lose out promotions. It's that kind of more subtle things. But however little or however much persecution we get, the point is that we would be like Gabriel. Lord, whatever you have, I'm ready to endure, because I'm going all out for Jesus. Now, if there are people like Gabriel around the world, like those four men beside him, who are willing to die for Jesus, ought we not be willing to live for Jesus? All out, not casual, lukewarm, comfortable Christianity. Howard Hendricks put it this way: it is never convenient nor comfortable to live for Christ in any generation, because Christ made claims and statements that are not popular today, like I am the only way to God, like if you want to get into heaven, you humble yourself, admit you cannot save yourself, you need a Savior, like you are called to take up your cross daily and follow me, that is, you no longer can live in proud defiance and independence, living like you want, because you are become a slave of Jesus Christ. Some things that aren't very popular. That's why we would be persecuted. Okay, he talks about persecution and sufferings. Then in verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceiving, but as for you, that's that contrast again. In fact, in the original language, it's the exact same words as found back in verse 10. You, however, he's making a contrast. Timothy, you're not like that. You're different. You, however, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Who's he talking about? Who did he learn it from? Well, originally, we see in 2 Timothy 1:5, it was from his grandmother and his mother, from Lois and Eunice. But then Paul meets him as a young man and begins to disciple him. So it's from Paul also. So at least those three. Timothy, you know us. You know from whom you have learned these things. And you believe. Continue in those. Don't give up. Don't be caught short. He says, you know whom you've learned it from and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, here is your rudder. Earlier he began the first list, you follow my teachings, the word of God. Here again, the sacred writings which can make you wise in the salvation. And then he'll underscore that the very next verse says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God's, word. It's living and active and sharpened to a two-edged sword. We'll come to that next week. But it is from these three people, at least, grandmother, mother, and Paul, that Timothy has learned the scriptures and followed their examples. Timothy, don't fall short. Don't coast in. Paul himself will say, the next chapter, as he comes to the end of the book, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what we want to say. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Church, what is God saying to us this morning? At least three emphases in the passage. First of all, we too must follow Paul's examples, his teachings, which means the scriptures, his way of life, not just what he says, but following what he does. Follow his purpose to love Christ. Don't lose your first love. Follow his patience, his love, selfless, sacrificial love. Follow his endurance, faithful to the end. Secondly, God's underscoring for us that we live by this book because it is the living and active and powerful word of God. Finally, God's word charges us that we must be willing to suffer for Christ because is he not worthy of our suffering? He is worthy of any sacrifice. If Jesus Christ be God and came to this planet to die on a cross for me, to redeem me, there's nothing too great for me to sacrifice for him. Nothing. He is worthy of it. Every bit. And so, are we willing to full surrender to Jesus? Stand with me, church. Lord, I pray, if anybody is in this room or anybody's hearing my voice online or over the pavilion, who has not yet received you as Savior, who has bowed the knee and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, right now it would happen. It really doesn't matter the words you say. God knows our heart. Are you trusting a Savior rather than yourself to be good enough? Jesus, save me. Lord, most of us have done that, but oh God, may we be a people who go all out for Jesus to the very end because we love you, because you have first loved us. Oh God, may we be a generation of people who go all in for the kingdom, who go all in for the King. Lord, thank you for this congregation. Their hearts for you. I see it all over this church. Bless them. Bless them.